The scripture today is from Philippians, first chapter, the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Let us just pray. Lord, we know that your word is living, so we pray it may be living by your Spirit's empowerment and anointing this morning, so that we may hear your voice, that people will not hear the preacher, but hear the word of the living God that comes from you. So speak, we pray. Your servant heareth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're starting a new series, and I've entitled it The Life of Joy, because we're going through Philippians. I don't think we'll get right through Philippians before we finish up, but we will go as far as we can. And it's just a wonderful letter that Paul wrote in the first century, and we are blessed to have it as part of God's word, and is a book or a letter that is filled with joy. Many commentators and preachers have identified that, and so it's rightly so. In Buckingham Palace, Marg and I were at Buckingham Palace with our two little kids when they were just little. They must have been about 5 and 7 or something like that. And maybe a bit older. But anyway, we were there. Something like that. Anyway, it doesn't matter. And on the palace, there is a flagpole, and the standard, when that flag there is shown on top of the palace, it means that the Queen is in residence there. And when the flag isn't on the pole, then she's not there. And it's called the Royal Standard. And somebody knowing this to be true wrote a children's song about joy. And it goes like this: joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. And let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know. I should join the singing team, you know. It's a beautiful picture of the truth that when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Spirit of the living God dwells and fills our lives, joy is the flag flown high from the castle of our hearts when the King is in residence there. The early church grew despite the terrible persecution and opposition, not just the opposition of the physical persecution, but those who opposed it and spoke against it and maligned it and in so many different ways. Yet the church grew and grew till it was spread right across the world of that day. And it was because, among other things, the love and the joy of the believers, despite the persecution, they continued to love and they continued to experience joy of the Holy Spirit. And that attracted more people to Christ. And it happens today in countries where Christians are persecuted. And joy is manifest despite what happens. And people say, there's something about the Christian faith that Christ can change your life and bring joy. Amen? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, we read, you welcomed, Paul writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, and it says, you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Philippians, the book, the letter was written, and it's really about the Christian life, about living in Christ and Christ living in us. That's what the whole letter is about, and it's meant to be a joyful experience. 19 times in this short four-chapter letter, you have the word joy or rejoice or gladness. And as we look through the book, you'll see that I've divided it up into these categories, that living confidently brings joy, living courageously brings joy, living humbly, living obediently, living carefully and contentedly. All of the aspects of the Christian life that are manifest in this book that Paul writes about have the experience of joy attached to them. Happiness is not joy. I mean, I'm sure that Paul wasn't happy when he was sitting in the jail in Philippi with Silas, with their feet in stocks, having had their backs ripped open and been flogged, and they were there in prison, hurting, singing praises to God. They weren't happy, they were joyful. Happiness depends on what happens. The word hap actually comes from an old word. It's an old word that comes from, it has the idea of chance. What chances to happen, then that's going to bring happiness or not. But joy in the midst of suffering can be very real and should be very real for the Christian. So in the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, it's part of the DNA of this nation to want to be happy. But yet, statistics show that a huge percentage of people living in this country are not happy. Not happy. But you can be joyful in the Spirit. So Philippi, let's think a little bit about Philippi. Philippi is in northeastern Greece of today, in today's atlas. And this ancient city really goes way, way back. But in 360 BC, this city was taken by Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of the great Alexander the Great. And he renamed that city to what is now Philippi, was Philip's city. And then 300 years later, just 60 years before Christ, we have the imperial armies of Rome come in under Octavian and Antony, and Octavian actually became the Emperor Augustus, and it became a Roman colony, which was quite a prestigious thing for a city to be a Roman colony, and all its citizens enjoyed the rights and privileges of Rome, no matter who they were. It was a wonderful privilege to be, and it was an important city, therefore. And the church in Philippi began about 51 AD. And remember when Paul went there in the book of Acts, you read about it, and there were a few Jews that met beside the river, and there weren't enough men for a synagogue because you needed 10 men to have a synagogue in the city. And so, and it was mainly women meeting at this point, Jewish people. And he shared the gospel with these ones. And Lydia, who was quite a wealthy woman, and she traded with things and it was quite wealthy. And she, and then she came to faith, and probably some of the others, it doesn't say. But then you have the slave girl that you read about. She came to faith and was delivered of a demon. And then in the jail, when Paul and Silas were thrown into jail, and when God liberated them, the jailer and his whole household, which doesn't mean children, it means his servants and attendants and so on, his whole household, it says, believed and were baptized. And so you have this small group starting in the church, starting a church in the city of Philippi. And it's probably that house there, Lydia's house, where they met. So, but seriously, in Lydia's house. But that brings it home, that in one of the houses there in Philippi at that time, Lydia, her house, which she was wealthy, so it was a fairly bit decent house, and the church would come together to meet there to worship and to learn. Now, 10 years later, Paul writes to them, and it's grown to a church where you see he writes to the saints, those who were set apart for God. Then he says to the elders and to the deacons. So you had structure, you had leadership, the elders were the spiritual oversight, and the deacons were the ones who served and making sure everything was together and people who were in need were cared for and so on. And so you have this church now, which is a bustling big church. Whether they were still meeting in Lydia's home, who knows? Maybe they needed to go somewhere else. But that was the church he was now writing to 10 years later. So God had been working in the life of this church, and now Paul writes to them for a couple of reasons. One is that there were a couple of women who are having a bit of a barney, and do you use that word? A barney? A bit of an argument and like a disagreement and a bit of a fight. We call it a barney in Australia. Okay, so they're having a bit of a barney, and Paul writes to counter that and say, "You agree in the Lord." And he also writes because they had given him a love gift when he needed it. He was in prison and he doesn't get any help from anyone, but they sent him a love gift of money, just like we're asking you to give to the work of Gideon's today. So we have a letter that is full of two things. One, it's a love letter. It expresses love, and it's a letter of joy. First of all, a love letter. You will find, as you even the reading we had this morning in verses 7 and 8, you read that I have you, Paul says, in my heart. Do you know what? When Marg and I leave here, it's going to be hard, but we're going to have you in our hearts. You're special people, and you've blessed us more than we've been under God blessing you. We have been so blessed to be in this church family and fellowship. But Paul could write to these Christians. He didn't spend much time with them, but he spent enough time with them to have them in his heart. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you imagine what the affection of Christ Jesus is? That's a heart that is full of love and affection, a feeling of love, affection. It's emotional, it's feeling. And this is the way he writes to this church. Normally in his letters, he starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He starts this letter, Paul, a servant who loves you. Who loves you? So we have then Paul showing love. But secondly, as I've already mentioned, joy. That Paul lived above the circumstances in his life and experienced God's joy. And he's calling the people of Philippi and us today to enter into that same joy. To be filled with the Spirit who's fruit are love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. All right, so in this part of the first 11 verses that we're looking at, this part of the book or letter, I'm going to now entitle it Living Confidently. Because that's really what he's talking about in these few verses. He's saying that he had confidence that God's grace was at work and would continue to be at work in their lives. And that living confidently brings joy. So first of all, he said God's grace was evident in producing a good work in their lives and, of course, in ours. Verse 6, he who began a good work, who began a good work will continue, and so on. So, but he talks about this work that God did by his grace in the lives of these believers as a good work that he began. Paul, here the word, he says, I'm convinced or I'm certain that he who began a good work in you. He said, I'm certain, I'm confident, I'm absolutely sure of this. I'm certain that he who began a good work in you will continue it on. And it talks here about God beginning a work, and that's what God does when a person comes to faith in Christ. It's a God thing. It can never be a human thing. I like what Bill said, that if you just share ideas and it's what your thinking is, your opinion with somebody else, then it's their opinion against your opinion. You'll never see that bring fruit. The Word of God is living, and if you share the Word of God, it has power to change people's minds and to change their lives. It is empowered by the Spirit of God. And therefore, when you share not just opinions, but you weave into that in your conversation the Word of God. For God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, if you confess him and so on, you can go on through the Bible verses that you can share, weaved into your sharing of your faith. And God uses that. And so he says, salvation is a God thing, a God thing. It's what God is doing. He who began. Yeah, actually, it's interesting. If you read back in the book of Acts, what actually happened in Philippi when Paul preached to the women and others who were there at the side of the river, meeting there to worship and pray to God, it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. There you are. The Lord did it. Oh, he shared the word. And they were there listening, but it was God that actually brought Lydia to faith in Christ. And it's the same with you and it's the same with me. If God hasn't done it, then it's not done. It has to be God at work. And we find, I mean, there's plenty of verses about this, but it says in Ephesians 1 that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That God has a plan and he operates to bring people to himself. He calls us to himself. He chooses us and then he works in us to bring us to become one of his. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God has chosen you, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation and it was for this he called you through the gospel. Get it? It's so beautiful that God is the one at work bringing people to himself. And it takes all the sweat off me. I just share the word of God and God will do his thing. Or whether it's sharing the word by giving out a tract or a New Testament or a Bible, or whether it's sharing in your conversation, he does it. So salvation is God's work. It's also a good work. He who began a good work in you. It's not a shallow, superficial thing. Remember John chapter 2, verses 24, around the end of the chapter there, it says that after Jesus had done many miracles in Jerusalem, many believed, but Jesus didn't trust himself to them. It was a superficial belief. It wasn't real. It wasn't a God thing. It was just a, oh, wow, he did that. And they believed, but it wasn't real. It wasn't deeper than that. And so Jesus said, I don't trust in their faith. It's not real. Not at that point. Go through the rest of John's gospel and into then the book of Acts. And then people came to real faith. And it was a real work of grace. Remember the parable of the soils. And the seed that produced the fruit was the one that was genuine faith. All the others heard the word of God, but for one reason or other, it didn't produce fruit. So salvation is a good work. It's a genuine work of God. And so God's good work changes our values. And Paul writes to them and says in verse 5, that they were sharing a fellowship in the gospel with Paul. There was evidence of their faith being real by their supporting of him and by their desiring to get the gospel out into all the world, supporting missionaries like Paul and their own selves getting out and sharing the gospel. And not only that, the good work shows in our commitment, because they stood with Paul, it says in the next verse, that they stood with Paul in the defense of the gospel. Now, defense of the gospel is this, that you stand on the truth of what God has revealed in the gospel, despite the opposition, despite the lies and the false teachings that are out there. And part of my role as a pastor is to be in defense of the gospel. And that's why I emphasize stuff like, well, this is what the Bible says about God, about his love and about his righteousness. And sometimes there's things that are said in the Bible that are hard to cope with, but it's the truth. And you have to share it. You have to be in defense of the gospel. The black curtain of God's judgment on this world gives relief to the wonderful grace of God, but both are true. And it's only at the cross of Jesus Christ that any person, no matter what religious background, no matter who they are or what they believe, it's only through the cross that a person can come to faith and then be saved and have eternal life and eternal heaven. There is no other way. God made that very clear. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's the gospel. And to stand in defense of the gospel means you'll have opposition. You'll have people who will malign you. They'll oppose you. And it did happen back then. And he says, I praise God that God's good work in you showed that you standing in defense of the gospel with me. And secondly, he said, God's good work shows in our commitment. Yeah, that's what I'm just dealing with, that he's showing it in commitment. First of all, in defense of the gospel. Next, in the confirmation of the gospel. So defense of the gospel is one thing, but the confirmation is proof that it's real. And they showed in their own lives that it was proof that it was real, but also in the face of opposition that they continued and stood firm, showing the confirmation of the reality of the gospel as it changed their lives like it changed Paul's life. I've come across many people in my ministry over the years, and so has Marg, together we've seen people who have faced difficulty because they put their faith in Christ. Sometimes really difficult at home or in school or wherever, and the evidence of them standing firm, and despite the struggles they've had and the pain that they've had to endure, have actually risen above that and become strong believers because of the opposition. All right, so God's grace then, as we saw, produces a good work in our lives, but it also produces a guaranteed work. And so Paul goes on to say, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. If a person believes in Jesus and then they turn away from it and you never see them again and there's no evidence at all, no desire at all, then you have to question, was it a God thing to begin with? Because when a person has genuine faith, that will continue. Oh, it means sometimes, like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter, wherever it is, he was living with his someone that he shouldn't be in, and in a relationship with someone he shouldn't be, and he says, Paul says, give that person over to Satan, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he won't lose his salvation. He'll lose his reward, but he's saved, even though he's chosen to live in a lifestyle that is opposed to what God makes clear is the way to live. The wonderful, beautiful truth that when a person is genuinely saved, that is a genuine thing that will continue forever, right through to the day of Jesus Christ, which it says here, which means the day when Christ returns, when it all ends for us, and we go to be with the Lord in heaven. So he said, I'm confident of this, that God is not like us. He finishes the things he begins, even in creation. I mean, he made us all. He made the world and made everything. And then humans turned away from him and rejected and rebelled against him, as we looked in when we looked at the first few chapters of Genesis. He didn't sort of wipe us away and say, oh, well, I'll start again. He's a faithful creator, the Bible says. He will continue despite our failures to bring about a way of salvation so that people can come back to him and get their lives right with him and be saved. So God is a faithful creator and he's a faithful savior. And so he guarantees he will complete his work in us. He'll bring it to completion, it says in the NIV, or really it means in the original Greek, he will bring it to the goal, his goal that he has for us, that is heaven. When Jesus, it's the same word here that when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. I've brought it to completion. I've done everything the Father sent me to do. It is finished. And he died. It's finished. And we'll be able to look back in heaven and say, it is finished. It's done. He's done it. Praise God. He's the author and finisher of faith. It's guaranteed because one, I've already mentioned it, but we are chosen in Christ. And God doesn't choose us to lose us. If in eternity past, he looks down into time and says, Keith Glasgow, despite your sinfulness and your waywardness and despite your failures and despite all that I know is going to happen in your life, I'm choosing you to be my child. You're mine. Now, if in eternity, he looks into time and says that, how can he then lose us? He sees everything in what as a now. He knows what's going to happen right through to the end, last day of my life on earth. And he chooses us. So he won't lose us. Okay. Secondly, God's children are justified by grace alone. We're declared righteous. We are not perfectly righteous. None of us are. But in God's book in heaven, as it were, the account book in heaven, it says, justified. He's righteous in the righteousness of Christ. I've declared him that. That's his standing. That's his position before me. And his practical living might be up and down, but that's the way he is because of the blood of Christ. And then God's children are regenerated. We've been renewed. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that occurs when a person comes to faith in Christ. It's a new nature. It's a new life. It's God and being married, if you like, to my spirit. His spirit and my spirit being meshed together, married together. I am a child of God because of the Spirit of God regenerating me, giving me new birth into a new life. So it's a total change internally. It's not just not even just the presence of the Spirit of God. It's a total change that occurs within me, regeneration, being born again. And then God's children are sealed for the day of redemption. That says, it's like God's put his seal on us, and there's certainty that therefore on the day of redemption, when it all happens at the end, you're going to be one of his because you're sealed. You belong to him. And then it says in 1 Peter that we are kept by God, we are kept till that day, kept by Him. Hallelujah, amen. Here it is in 1 Peter. It says, in His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope, through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And two more verses up here. I think I'll put two, maybe one up there. But anyway, I've got two more verses in John chapter 6 where it says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing or none of those who He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him or her up at the last day. Amen? John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The third point, that God's grace produces a good work in us and a guaranteed work in us, but also a gradual work in us. Because he goes on to say, it's my prayer that your love may grow more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He's praying, I pray that you will continue to grow, that God's grace in your life, not just calling you and making you His own, not just guaranteeing you to the end and to eternity, but as you live your life, His grace will be manifest in a growing love, that it will grow more and more in knowledge and insight. Knowledge means knowing, if you like, the Word of God and God's will and ways. And so to love somebody and do it in a way that is not consistent with the Word of God is not what he's praying for here. He's praying that you will, the river of love will be held within the banks of God's of knowledge and of discernment. Discernment is important too. It's not always a good thing to give a child who is spoiled what they want. And God knows that for us. If he gives us everything we want, we'll mess up and we'll get worse and worse and we'll become very, entitled. Oh, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why haven't you given me what I want? But God says when we show love to others, we're going to do it with knowledge and discernment. Sometimes it's not the right thing to give somebody something when they're in need. In fact, Paul writes in Thessalonians, he says, if you're not willing to work, then you shouldn't eat. In other words, don't help that person who's not willing to lift their finger and do something, even though they might be hungry. Let them learn reality discipline, just like parents should reality discipline their kids. That's the way God deals with us, and that's the way we're to deal with others. So may your love grow with knowledge and discernment. See the real issue and know how love would respond to that. And then a distinctive life. Finally, he ends up by saying that we may be able to approve what is excellent. Test something to prove it's good and it's excellent. And then that you may be pure and blameless. That pure means no wax. It was when they used to get a vessel, water vessel or some nice pitcher or something like that, and it was cracked. So they put wax in it and cover it up. And you wouldn't see the crack. It wasn't the genuine thing. And so that was the idea there, that Paul says, I want you to be genuine with no cracks underneath that are hidden. I want you to be authentic. I want you to be real. I want you to be transparent and good. So inner moral integrity and then outer integrity, blameless, that no one can look on you and say, there he is, one thing at church, another thing in the marketplace or wherever he works or at home, wherever, that there was genuine. We're going to sing a final hymn, and it's written by Fanny Crosby, and it was written by a woman who was born into a Puritan family and in 1820, just like 13 years before this church was formed, just here in Carmel, so just back then, okay, not too long ago. Anyway, So she had a childhood eye infection, and she was blind for life as a result of that. And in the midst of her difficulties of life, she wrote this beautiful hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation." Wow, that's what I am, that's what you are. "Purchase of God, born of His Spirit, filled with His love." Or, anyway, whatever the words are, you'll see them, you'll sing them. Let's join together in worshiping God.